There are certain attitudes that can paralyze us and prevent us from accomplishing the work of God. Probably the biggest is fear. Fear of failure. Fear of some type of opposition. Fear of inadequacy. Fear of what other people will think about what we are doing. Coupled closely with fear is discouragement. We all know what discouragement feels like in our lives. When we want to lose heart, when we want to quit the fight. Satan works overtime to create these attitudes of fear and discouragement. Maybe you had to fight off these paralyzing attitudes this past week. Satan uses deception to try to get us to disbelieve God's promises and to doubt God's resources and to believe certain lies that he puts into our heads instead. He employs a number of devious tactics to promote fear and discouragement. We're going to look at five of those tactics as they're sprinkled throughout the passage of Nehemiah chapter 6. We're going to look at how God's work prevails despite Satan's devious tactics. Because the scheming tactics of God's enemies can never thwart God's purposes. That's what God wants us to learn this morning. The scheming tactics of God's enemies can never thwart God's purposes. Nehemiah had to lead his people through these challenges in order to reach his goal of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. The passage is divided into three main sections as Nehemiah teaches his people in the first 9 verses to fight off discouragement, then in verses 10 to 14 to fight off deception, and finally he encourages them in verses 15 to 19 to finish the work. And as we look at these three sections, we'll find Satan's 5 tactics sprinkled throughout because these are recurring schemes that he uses to try to throw us off guard and to try to get us off task in order to try and defeat God's kingdom program. The key is sticking to the task at hand, being strengthened by God to complete his work. So first of all, in verses 1 to 9, fight off discouragement. When Satan tries to frighten you and tries to get you to quit, stay on task and ask God to strengthen your hands. Verse 1, Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 1. Now when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors in the gates. Just this beginning verse in our section here, we see the waking up of the enemy. Because that's what kingdom progress does. Now, Satan's happy to leave people alone when they're already distracted with the pursuits of this world, when they have no interest in the things of God, when their time is already consumed with the pleasures of this world. When their agenda is not God's agenda, Satan doesn't need to go to work and motivate his troops in those circumstances. But it's when kingdom progress begins to take shape. It's when people have an attitude of faith in God's word and they look to God for his methodology and they study what really is of priority and of God's heart for understanding the times of today, when people then try to do what's important and put a priority on that, that's when Satan wakes up, and that's when kingdom enemies are activated. Swindoll writes, "The attack upon Nehemiah was very significant because it happened at a crucial juncture in his life. He was nearly finished with the greatest task that Jerusalem citizens had seen in their generation. Not very long before, they were ready to cut the ribbon and enjoy a jubilant celebration. The enemy began to plot Nehemiah's demise." We see that in addition to waking up the enemy, we need to watch out for subtle enemy traps that involve compromise. And here we come to this first of our 5 tactics. The first tactic is one of compromise and distraction. Compromise and distraction. It starts off with innocent enough sounding proposals there in verse 2. I mean, Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to Nehemiah saying, "Come, let us meet together at Shephiram in the plain of Ono." Sounds innocent enough, doesn't it? I mean, that's so often the voice of the ecumenical movement is how can you speak up against this? I mean, you know, why should we have differences? Okay, I know we maybe haven't had a good track record of working together in the past. I know that when we look closely at doctrinal areas, we can see great divides, and we can see the gap between what the scriptures say and maybe what the enemy is saying. But hey, why can't we put those things aside, and why can't we just play nice together? This plane of Ono, where this meeting was going to take place, was really a nice resort location. It was a great place for a religious conference. It's a great place to organize a retreat, sort of get away from things and put down the heavy responsibilities, the burdens that Nehemiah certainly must have felt as he had so much to delegate and he had so much work to carry off. Well, instead of staying nose to the grindstone, why not put those things aside for a while? Instead of being adversaries and snipping at one another, let's get together and discuss what we have in common. Kidner writes that this location was about equidistant from Samaria and Jerusalem. At the same time, it was for Nehemiah more than a day's journey from his city. And in fact, it bordered on the districts of both Samaria and Ashdod. Both of these were hostile regions. So right away, the plan would take Nehemiah out of his comfort area and into an area where treachery was possible and even likely. At best, the journey would have wasted precious days. Therefore, wisely, he based his refusal on this rather than just on his suspicions. But the ecumenical movement, it seems so innocent on the surface. Let us just meet together. Let's blur the distinctions between Catholics and Protestants. Let's, you know, we don't need to entertain any doctrinal distinctions, and we don't need to sort of do the research and the heavy study together. You might remember way back in March of 1994, there was a movement initiated by Chuck Colson. It was called ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Later, he had to clarify some of the objectives and some of the points of meeting together, because as the conservative evangelicals analyzed the movement, they were able to point out some of the dangers and what a slippery slope this was. But it came down to this watering things down to the least common denominator. You know, let's just have a desire for pleasing God together, irrespective of what we understand God to have said in His Word. Kidner writes, "The undiluted preaching from God's Word and an authoritative stand on truth seem to be on the decline. What we're seeing instead is a broadening of the gospel, a redefining of what it means to be a Christian, and a growing emphasis on inclusion and tolerance. Ecumenism has come to mean reducing all elements of faith to the lowest common denominator. God's word is neglected. Experience is valued above truth. A false and selfish faith is promoted, and sound doctrine and correction are despised as divisive and unloving." So we can see that even though it seemed like a very innocent proposal, there were evil intentions at the heart of these gentlemen. It says, but, you know, strong adversity, but they were planning to harm me. They had another agenda. They had something very specific in mind that they thought they could accomplish as they got Nehemiah off to this private retreat. Never forget that Satan has his own will. Just as God has a will for your life, Satan has a will for your life as well, a will that it stands in contradistinction to God's purposes and to his kingdom progress. And Satan is actively pursuing that will, and he has troops at his disposal that he can delegate and send on missions, and that he can have striving to accomplish his goals. We need discernment. We need to have that sensitivity, that antenna system, that radar system, that goes off and alarms us when we are in a situation and we sniff out danger. We sniff out that, hey, I'm being asked to compromise in some area. I'm being distracted away from what God has called me to do. Our antenna should alert us, and we should be sensitive enough so that we can be discerning of these things. So Nehemiah's response was to dismiss distractions. Despite the repeated pressure and the invitation after invitation that was sent to sort of twist his arm and to make him seem like a very unreasonable person to turn down such an innocent proposal, Nehemiah stood his ground and he dismissed these distractions. It says, "So I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? They sent messages to me 4 times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way." Nehemiah had this sense of vision for the greatness of the work to which God had called him. And you know, God has great things in mind for each of you. When you think of your spiritual gifts and how God can work and bring fruit and blessing, you don't want to limit your vision. You don't want to think that these gifts are inconsequential. You don't want to minimize what God can accomplish through you if He's got all of you, if you're totally devoted to Him. So you don't want to be distracted, and you don't want to be called off from those tasks to things where they don't mesh with your spiritual gifts, things where God doesn't have the priority for you to be involved with. It's very hard for people to say no sometimes, especially in ministry situations. But if you're going to devote yourself to what's best, oftentimes you have to say no to other things that might even seem good or at least neutral. So Nehemiah understood that as long as he hasn't been given any new objective information, if he said no on a conviction basis, then he should continue to say no. Even if he's asked time and time again, he should not let the pressure of that twist his arm to go against his convictions of what he knew God wanted him to do. Here's an illustration from another pastor. He said, in the first half of the 20th century, there was a missionary in China who did a great job as a linguist and a diplomat in his work for the Lord. His abilities were so outstanding that one of the American companies in China tried to hire him. They offered him an attractive job with a salary to match, but he turned them down. He told them that God had sent him to China as a missionary. That's what he was going to do. He thought that would end the matter, but instead they came back with a better offer, and they jacked up the salary. He turned that down again. They came back with even a more attractive salary. Finally, he closed them out with this word. He said, "It's not your salary that's too little. It's the job that's too small." You see, Nehemiah understood the importance of leadership staying on task. He refused to stop the momentum of the work that he had going on. He realized it wasn't easy to start up again. It wouldn't be easy to recapture this momentum. He needed to keep this progress on the rebuilding of the walls going. And he needed to fulfill the task. And he persisted in the face of growing pressure. Swindoll writes, "There's a great difference between being an available man or woman of God and being a puppet of people." Think about that. What's involved in being a puppet of people? It's a great difference. Some people never understand how you can say no. But every leader must be good at saying that. There are so many opportunities. There are so many things that will come calling. You have to be able to stay focused. That's a mark of leadership maturity. Warren Wiersbe says, "The Jews had nothing in common with Sanballat and his crowd, so there could be no basis for cooperation. Nehemiah had made that very clear at the very outset of the project, back in chapter 2, verse 20. So Nehemiah stood true to his convictions and, despite the pressure, refused to compromise, refused to be distracted. As we move on to verses 5 to 8, we come to this second tactic of the enemy, the tactic of slander, a tactic that is very common and is very hurtful. A tactic that you can't necessarily refute. You can't make things sound the way you want them to sound. You can't control the dialogue. You can't control what's being said out in the public marketplace. And sometimes these things, when it comes to your character, when it challenges the integrity of your ministry, when it cuts to the core of who you are as a person, these slanderous attacks can cause great injury. They can be very intimidating. But Nehemiah here stands as an example of one who wards off the intimidating tactic of outrageous slander in verses 5 to 8. Watch how the enemies escalate the attack from private invitation now to public intimidation by way of slander. Follow along as I read from verses 5 to 8. "Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time. with an open letter in his hand. See, now it's an open letter, so now there's even greater pressure as this communication between Nehemiah and Sanballat is now out in the open. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Gashmu says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king, according to these reports. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king, according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together." You can see the screws are being applied here, and Sanballat wants to make it very clear that he's going to portray Nehemiah in such a light to the king of Persia that Nehemiah will be in serious trouble if he doesn't play the game the way that that Sanballat wants to play it. But here's how he responds. Nehemiah sent a message to him saying very simply, it was a very simple response, nothing complicated. He didn't take too much on himself. He didn't imagine that he had the power to shut down Sanballat himself. He didn't take vengeance on his enemies. He didn't challenge back with some slander of his own. He just answers him very simply with the truth. "I sent a message to him saying, such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind." Wiersbe writes, "An open letter to a royal governor would be both intimidating and insulting. Letters to officials were rolled up and secured with seals, so that only those with authority could open and read them. But Sanballat wanted the public to know the contents of the letter because he hoped to undermine Nehemiah's reputation and authority." The definition of slander, you can pull out any of your standard dictionaries. It's the utterance of false charges or misrepresentations which defame and which damage another's reputation. We see people sued for slander all the time. We see people called into court over issues of slander. But these things, they must be false charges. They must be misrepresentations and they must be damaging to the other person. And that's what we have in this instance. Slander is closely aligned with another bad use of the tongue, and that's gossip. Gossip being a rumor or a report of a personal or a sensitive or an intimate nature, but it's basically sharing dirt about someone in order to make them look bad. There's very public and very harmful accusations that are often made against ministers of the gospel. I mean, they're prefaced with sayings like, "Well, we have what we're going to claim on good authority. We have a good source that has given us this information. It's important for you to know about these facts, about this particular individual. We want you to be able to pray for this particular individual. You need to know. You need to be in the know." And really, it's just spreading unsubstantiated rumors that are going to cause division in the body of Christ. These rumors, they involve exaggeration. They involve inaccuracy. The type of thing that Sanballat was spreading involved charging Nehemiah with coming to Jerusalem with evil motives. In other words, you came and you just wanted to gather a bunch of followers around yourself. You had your own agenda. You have your idea of what you wanted people to accomplish. You had a sort of a power-hungry mindset, and you were all bent on getting people to follow you. So your work is driven by a selfish ambition. You want to be king. You want to be recognized. You want to have the power and the notoriety, and you want to have whatever financial gifts come along with that. And you even resort to tactics like twisting God's word to support your personal agenda. So Nehemiah was attacked with all types, probably, of very hurtful accusations, where the carrot was put out there, "Hey, you better play ball with us if you want us to stop spreading these types of rumors." You might think, well, how can people believe such lies? I mean, Nehemiah, we've already studied in the early chapters, we've seen the integrity of his ministry, how just it's unquestioned that he came there with purity of motives, and he came there with a vision laid on his heart from God, a great sacrifice and a great threat to his own well-being, and a great cost to his own comfort. He laid aside everything that he had to come and put it on the line for God's people. How can people believe such lies? But incredibly, they do. No matter how well they might know you, they still might have a tendency to believe something bad that is spoken. All you can do is remain calm and issue a denial. Look at what I do. Look at what I say. Look at how these things are just being invented and being made up. You know, it's nothing new to face these types of challenges and false accusations. If we remember the ministry of Christ, how often it was that he had to put up with accusations that were blasphemous. Luke chapter 23, when he's before Pilate, in the first five verses, it says, "The whole body of them got up and they brought Jesus before Pilate. And they began to accuse him." These were false accusations. "Saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' So Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered him and said, 'It is as you say.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they kept on insisting. And they kept making up more and more stories, trying to bring forward more and more false witnesses. He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place, saying that he was teaching things that involved insurrection to the Roman crown, that he was teaching rebellion in a political context, which of course he was not. Or you might remember the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 24, facing very similar charges when he had his own legal issues there in court. Acts 24, verses 4 and 5. As he talks to Felix, he says, "But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing." This is actually Tertullus accusing Paul before the governor. So these words are from Tertullus as he speaks to Felix. And here are the charges he brings against Paul. He says, "We have found this man, Paul, a real pest." It's a funny way to put it, isn't it? He just can't even find the words to express himself. He doesn't know how to falsely accuse this man. He just dredges up, you know, the guy's a pest. "He's a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to desecrate the temple. And then we arrested him." And he goes on. This is nothing new, these types of scandalous and slanderous charges that come against those who would be on the front lines of proclaiming the word and the prophecy from the word of God. So you have to watch out who you end up taking counsel together with. You have to avoid ones like Sanballat, who would have evil intentions and would be out to harm the work of God, because it leads down a slippery slope, one of compromise and distraction, or one of getting into a shouting match of trading accusations back and forth. Instead, you have to commit yourself to the justice and the wisdom of God, who makes all things right in His time. In verse 9, back in Nehemiah chapter 6, we can see that Nehemiah's response to the people, after he had responded to his enemies, his response to the people was to encourage them to keep on working hard in dependence upon God for the strength to overcome fear, to overcome discouragement, to persevere at the task at hand. So verse 9 from Nehemiah chapter 6 says, "For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done." So that's the nature of the attack, is throwing out there this fear and discouragement, trying to use those tactics. But Nehemiah prays, he says, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." So he takes the leadership in praying to God for strength and then going and encouraging the people to show them how they could strengthen themselves in the Lord, how they could cast themselves in dependence upon the Lord and persevere in the work. So the antidote is to cast yourself upon the resources of God and to allow His grace to enable you to work hard and to persevere despite all the obstacles and the challenges. Maybe your hands are weak this morning. Maybe you feel like throwing in the towel at some ministry that you've been involved with. Maybe you're not seeing the results that you would hope to see. Maybe the enemy is whispering words of fear and discouragement. Maybe people are saying things about you, behind your back, that are unpleasant, that make you want to just lash out in kind. learn from the testimony and the example of Nehemiah here that the answer is to turn to God. But now, O God, strengthen my hands and allow me to persevere and allow me to keep on working. You know, Christ's word to his disciples, he always started it with that word of reassurance of fear not. Whatever the situation, when Christ shows up on the scene, it seems that the first thing he needs to say is, fear not. We have a tendency to fear. We have a tendency to be discouraged. He answers the discouragement with the claim, the promise, the reassurance, I am with you always. Fear not. I am with you. You have my presence guaranteed, and therefore my authority and my power and my resources guaranteed. So don't look at the enemy, but keep your gaze focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was the aspect of fighting off discouragement in verses 1 to 9. Now, secondly, we come to the midsection of Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 10 to 14, dealing with fighting off deception. When Satan tries to frighten you and undermine your faith, you need to exercise discernment and boldly stand your ground. Exercise discernment and boldly stand your ground. Verses 10 to 11, we see the third tactic here, the tactic of expediency. When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God. Well, that sounds like a good idea. You know, sounds like a safe haven. He says, it's within the temple. Let us go within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. And they're coming to kill you at night. Ah, that's verse 10. The tactic of expediency. This is one that is so prevalent in today's culture because we are oriented towards having a preference for what works. But we need to screen counsel very carefully to see if it's consistent with the Word of God. Even if we think in our natural wisdom, if we think something would work, if God's methodology is different, we need to trust God's wisdom and know that He'll bless His work when it's done in His way. That's the message of Nehemiah, is that God blesses His work done in His way with His resources. So we need to screen counsel very carefully because here you have somebody coming and offering a word that would really put Nehemiah in even hotter water with the people and with God Himself, because he's not one who is really authorized to go into the temple and to shut the doors of the temple and to try and hide in that way and to show first of all his fear of the enemies and his lack of faith in God. It would be a cowardly act and would undermine his leadership, but it also would be utilizing the temple in a way that God doesn't want it to be utilized, and it would be following a course of expediency. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 13. When we think of how we need to screen counsel very carefully, and we need to measure up who's telling us what, and does what they're counseling us conform with the Word of God, we get some good insight from Deuteronomy chapter 13. It says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder. That's impressive, isn't it? Oh, somebody steps up to the plate and they have some kind of sign or wonder. Well, should we believe him? It says, what if the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you? Oh, well, now you've got somebody, they have a sign and a wonder, and it looks like they have some credibility with the sign and the wonder. But look at the content of what they're saying and how it doesn't jive with the Word of God. It says, but they're counseling you, let us go after other gods whom you have not known. Let us serve them. Well, should you listen to that type of counsel? Regardless of what signs and wonders accompany it. It says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God. You shall fear Him. You shall keep His commandments. Listen to His voice. Serve Him. Cling to Him. I mean, you couldn't be more emphatic as to whom you should listen to. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt. Something that looked impossible, but look at how God came through. He redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. See, he's out there counseling rebellion. He's trying to seduce you away from the Lord. He's an evil influence counseling against what God has commanded you. And this is a person who shouldn't be listened to. He should be killed. And so this is Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 5, a very clear test that the methodology needs to conform to the Word of God. And if it's just the voice of expediency, we need to be very careful. There are times when we have freedom and when God hasn't shown one way or the other what method should be used, and times when we have great freedom by the Spirit of God to do things one way or another way. But there are times when even the methodology is something that God has stated very clearly. Look at the methodology for church government. God says, I want the church to be led by a multiple assembly of godly overseers. I want there to be a plurality of elders, male elders, who would meet the qualifications that I set forth and would be able to be under-shepherds with delegated authority from the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Well, let's not mess with that and substitute our own methodology for how we think the Church of Jesus Christ should be governed. That would be following the path of expediency, and that is done so many times today. Instead, Nehemiah, back in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 11, he stands on his integrity, and he resists expedient solutions like the one proposed here. He says, but I said, should a man like me flee? Should a man who trusts in God flee the enemy? Should a man whose life is based on integrity of ministry now doubt whether God is going to sustain me? Should a man like me, who has a vision from God, has been called to perform a certain task, should I be chased off my post by the enemy? Should a man like me flee? And could one, such as I, go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. I am not interested in some self-serving, self-preservation mechanism that falls into the expedient tactic that Satan here is trying to use to undermine my ministry and to attack the work of God. This expediency will have no place in my ministry. Kidner writes, Nehemiah was no priest and therefore had no right of access to the temple itself, as distinct from the surrounding courtyards. Remember King Uzziah. When he trespassed, he'd been fortunate to escape with no more than leprosy. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16 and following. And then Numbers chapter 18, verse 7. Nehemiah, had he tried to save himself in such a way, would have lost possibly his life, certainly his honor, and he definitely would have jeopardized the very cause that was close to his heart. Remember Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Should a man like me flee? No! A man like Nehemiah should be bold as a lion when confronted by the enemy. The fourth tactic in verses 12 to 13, the tactic of entrapment. Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. See, Satan, he just can't stand a man of integrity. He'll try to ruin his reputation any way he can. He'll try to entice him into some sin so he has a foothold in his life and he's no longer blameless, as an elder needs to be in that first qualification. A man needs to be blameless. Satan wants to latch on to some dark spot that he can exploit where there'll be plenty of blame and there'll be plenty of shame. That's what Satan did when he tempted Christ in the wilderness, putting him to extreme tests to try to trip him up and to try to compromise his ministry. Remember the message of James chapter 1. Don't ever accuse God of trying to entrap you into sin. Recognize Satan's the one who loves this tactic of entrapment. And our sinful nature plays right into his hand. It's easy for us to believe his deception. It's easy for us to turn away from the standards of holiness and to follow our own sinful nature and to fall into the temptations of sin. A good reputation, Proverbs says, is might be built up over a lifetime. It takes a long time to build up a good reputation. How quickly that reputation is torn down and destroyed beyond repair by just foolish decisions that happen in a moment. Can be lost very quickly when you're foolish and you chase after the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. So be careful. Don't take someone's advice just because they claim to have God's perspective, just because they come and say, thus saith the Lord. This is what God wants you to do in your situation. I've talked with 3 other people. They all agree. We have numbers on our side. You need to do this. All the other people are doing it this way. You need to do this. Be very careful that you follow your conscience and that you're informed by the Word of God in how you make your decisions. Verse 14, we see the theme of God's faithful judgment. Nehemiah calls on God to remember both the wickedness of his enemies and the deceitfulness of his enemies, as well as his own integrity and righteousness. He says, remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me. Wow, these temptations and entrapments were coming from some pretty devious folks. I mean, when you've got the prophets and the prophetesses of your own religious culture attacking you in this sense, being used by Satan to try to get you off course, these are some very subtle temptations that Nehemiah needed to face. How gullible are you? Do you believe everything that you hear? Just because somebody preaches something from a pulpit, just because you hear it on the Christian radio station, just because you see it on the internet written down, do you believe everything? Or do you filter it through the Word of God, and do you search the Scriptures yourself to see that the counsel that you're being given is biblical? You know, the thing about Christian counseling, if someone doesn't like the counsel that someone gives them, they can so easily just turn to somebody else until they find the person that tells them what they want to hear. And that's the type of itching ears that we have in these last days, where you can find someone who will give you that bad counsel. But how easy are you to deceive? Are you able to stand against Satan with boldness? Do you maintain your integrity? Well, all of these things are necessary if you're going to finish the work. Verses 15 to 19, the conclusion of Nehemiah chapter 6. He wants to encourage the people to persevere, to finish the work. Great things can be accomplished with God's help, but understand that Satan never gives up. You might expect that having seen Satan and the enemies rebuffed here, that there would be a very peaceful time without attack. But Satan just keeps coming right up again and again and throwing new stuff at Nehemiah or throwing the old stuff back up there again. But these attacks just keep on coming. So don't expect that you're going to receive some type of a free pass and some type of a safe haven from temptation, because Satan never gives up with his attacks. But great things can be accomplished with God's help. So have that as your focus. Have that as your encouragement, the hope that's before you as you continue on with your ministry, as you don't get frightened, as you don't get discouraged. Just remember that you need to finish the work. Great things can be accomplished with God's help. Verse 15 and 16, the recognition of God's favor causes the enemies to temporarily back off. It says, so the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. So we can see that this was, first of all, a project that was very successful. I mean, it was completed. All this was done in 52 days. That's incredible. When you just stand back and you review what we've looked at so far in these 6 chapters in Nehemiah, you look at all the hurdles that they faced in this land of, you know, where they had to rely on Cyrus to provide a lot of their resources. They had to gather people from their neighboring cities to come in. They had to do the guarding and the protecting along with the rebuilding work itself. They had to marshal all of the people to play their role. They couldn't have anybody standing on the sidelines. They needed to get buy-in. And they needed to have a culture change where they were all committed to the priority of of the work of God. All of these things had to happen, and they happened in this 52-day window. What an incredible testimony to the power of God. But the testimony was not just on the people of God. It was an impactful testimony on God's enemies as well. I mean, they took a lesson from this, and while they had been trying to instill fear and discouragement, that ended up being a boomerang that came back to rest at their feet, because their hearts were the ones that were dismayed. They knew that God's hand had to be in this work, and they knew that they were on the wrong side of this battle, and they were fearful. We go on then to see that, again, Satan doesn't give up. So this last tactic, this fifth tactic, is mentioned now at the end of the chapter. It talks about the tactic of disloyalty. There's relational disloyalties that threatened the kingdom progress all along throughout this 52-day period. There were people who you might have thought should have been loyal to Nehemiah, should have been on board with the project, but had secret correspondence going back and forth with the enemy, were actually spies for the opposition, were actually being used by Satan to plant doubt in people's minds. And there were people that were instigators in a bad sense. And so we look at some of this disloyalty, this traitorous action, sort of this Benedict Arnold type of behavior that is ongoing in nature. And this is a tactic that Satan continues to use. People that you think would be loyal to you, and yet they prove otherwise. Verses 17 to 19. Also in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. So they had a two-way correspondence going. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence, and reported my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. You see, it doesn't stop. This, the end of chapter 6 is not ending on an upbeat note of encouragement and all is at peace. It ends with this note that then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. And we cycle around again, and we have to fight the same battles over and over again. Brenneman, one of the commentators, writes, Tobiah must have had many good traits, because some of the people were led astray by him. Nevertheless, he was trying to hinder Nehemiah's leadership. His involvement may be the most sinister aspect of the story. Only Nehemiah's faith and clear-headed resoluteness equipped him for the challenge. I mean, he had people loyal to him by marriage, by business covenants and contracts, maybe by political contracts, whatever it was, he had these ties with people so that they would try to build him up in the eyes of Nehemiah and say, you don't have to fear anything, this Tobiah fellow. He's somebody we should be able to work with. When they call you to get together for these ecumenical conferences, when Sanballat and Tobiah, when they suggest these things, Nehemiah, you're making a foolish mistake to be out here on an island, to isolate yourself, to think that you can accomplish all of this without their help. You need their help. And Nehemiah was getting all types of bad counsel. And then these people as well were relaying all types of confidential information to the enemy and keeping them abreast of what the progress was of the work. So all of these five tactics of Satan are still used against the workers of God today. As we try to plant a church here in Columbia, Maryland, we face these same five tactics. The tactic of compromise and distraction, of slander, of expediency, of entrapment, of disloyalty. And the leadership of Nehemiah encourages us, don't allow fear or discouragement to drive you off from the work. Don't let anything knock you off course in serving God. Instead, fight discouragement. Fight deception. Finish the work. Allow God to strengthen your hands so that He may be glorified in accomplishing His great work.